Well, good afternoon, church. I know two of our pastors were busy this morning. Pastor Dave was preaching at Emmaus, and Pastor Eric was preaching at Tri-City Chinese Baptist Church. And so, a very busy day for our pastors. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to Luke chapter 18 and to Luke chapter 18, verse 18. As we continue our study here in this series in Luke, I think it was this week that I wanted to see how many sermons we've gone through in Luke thus far, and I believe it's about 98, I think. And if you were to ask me how many sermons it's going to take, I don't know. But hopefully soon. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. A familiar story. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you with our Bibles open and our hearts prepared, but we need your Holy Spirit. We need the divine helper to take these words and to make them come alive in our hearts. For apart from him, we are helpless. But we believe in the Holy Spirit. And we believe in his convicting and transforming power. Be therefore pleased as he leads us to Christ and to work in us that which you require. Help us now, we pray. Amen. It is the question that precedes all other questions that is asked here in Luke chapter 18. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There is no more of a pressing question that demands our attention. For every soul is led either to eternal life or to eternal death. There is no third alternative. There is no mixture of the two. In speaking through Moses, God spoke these words to Israel, "I call heaven and earth as a witness that I have set before you life and death." And so God sets before every creature made in his image the way of eternal life and the way of eternal death, heaven and hell, whereby one is lived in the presence of God before his holy angels, and the other is lived under his holy and terrifying wrath along with the devils. This man's question pertained to that burning and most critical issue. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And at the outset of the story, it comes as a surprise that this question came from the mouth of a man whom we know as the rich young ruler. And it's because there were three things that should have persuaded this man not to ask that question. The first is that he was young. This encounter is found in both Matthew and Mark, and we're given details there not given here, and vice versa, where details are given here that are not there. But Matthew 19, verse 20 tells us that he was a young man. And being a young man, the odds were that eternal life should not have been on his mind. For he had so much life to live, even before thinking about death. How do young people in general think? That before there's any thought of death, that there are more immediate questions to ask. Who am I going to marry? What kind of career will I have? Where am I going to live? What places will I travel? What financial goals must I meet? There are decades upon decades upon decades of life that need to be stacked before a person should be concerned, a young person should be concerned about eternal life. Now is the time to have fun. When the time is appropriate, then life and death and eternity will be addressed. But not now, is how the common thinking goes. And so his youth should have pulled them away from asking that question, but also that he was rich. He was a rich young man. Mark 10:22 tells us that he had a great amount of wealth in his possession. He had the earthly resources to care for all of his earthly needs, which should have made him, as it does to many people, indifferent to the things of God. That's what money does. Why seek after the invisible when life is lived in the visible and in the tangible? And his money answered all of that. What did he need that he didn't already have? And whatever need arose in his life, he had the money to fulfill it, which is why the world believes what it believes, that money will make us happy because money is the great caretaker of our lives, that all of our cares, all of our troubles will be put to rest with money. And hear this, church, we are not immune to this belief. How many of us, if we are being transparent before God, have ever thought to ourselves, if only I had this much more money, I could do this. Whether it be a passing thought or one that is fixed in our minds, to some degree we fall prey to that kind of thinking. It's because we think the more money we have, the better off we will be. It's true. A better position to take care of our families. More ability to buy what we want. To live comfortably. The rich young man had all the money, yet it didn't dissuade him from asking the most important question of eternal life. Now, we know him not to be just a rich young man, but he is the rich young ruler. That's what many of our subtitles in our Bible say. He was not only rich, he was not only young, but he was a ruler. He had influence and he had power. And that should have steered him away from thinking about his soul and eternity. But more than influence and power, we need to know that this ruler was not one in the political sense, but he was a ruler in the religious sense. In all likelihood, he was an official in charge of the local synagogue. Now, what kind of person would be put in charge of the synagogue, the place of worship? Only one that is morally outstanding. Only one that is morally upright. From the perception of a Jew, this rich young ruler was a holy man. He was a spiritually minded man. I read in a commentary somewhere that he was the kind of man that would have been the perfect candidate to be a disciple. Better yet, a leader of the disciples. He was an example to others of piety. Well, how is it that all of this should have prevented him from asking that question? Well, it's because the question should have already been answered. He should have been the last person asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because his life would have made sure of it. He was morally doing everything right. He was a holy and upright and faithful ruler of the synagogue. He knew the law of God. He said so himself, all of these I have kept from my youth. Yet the question still haunted him. What must I do to have eternal life? This rich young ruler had everything that should have steered him away from asking that question. Yet he broke through it all. The indifference of youth, the blindness of money, the assurance of his morality, to ask Jesus the question that plagued his heart. But I want you to notice how he asked. And this won't be evident to us in Luke. It might appear here in Luke that he casually came to Jesus as he had a question on his mind to ask Jesus. That's not how it went at all. Mark gives us the detail that this rich young ruler, that he ran up to Jesus. He ran up to Jesus and he fell down on his knees. Which is to say, this was not some kind of haphazard question that he decided on a whim to ask Jesus. Nor was it the kind of question that the Pharisees often asked to deceive and to try to trap Jesus. Now, if you've been following with us throughout Luke, this question may be familiar to you. It's because this very same question was asked in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, when a lawyer stood up to put him to test. To put him to test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, there back in Luke chapter 10, it was a question masked with deceitful motives. But here it was not so. This was a question that originated from the very depths of his heart. You see, this man's soul was aching. His conscience was throbbing. He had no peace within himself. No assurance of where his soul would be for eternity. He was restless. He was anxious. And so this was not a flippant question, but it was a very honest question, one that he so desperately sought to find an answer for, which is why he came running, which is why he came breaking ordinary custom, as it wasn't the normal pattern to fall at a rabbi's feet, pressing him with questions. He broke all social etiquette, and he fell at Jesus' feet, and that because he was consumed. He was consumed with what was persecuting his soul. Now, I want you to notice here that even though this rich young ruler had lived his life, unlike his contemporaries, in wasteful and flippant living, but rather in careful rule following, in all of his external adherence to the law, I want you to notice it did not help him in any way with his assurance. Instead, all of his works, all of his self-righteous works, only threatened it. It's because the question that he could never answer was this: have I done enough? Have I done enough? When Martin Luther scaled the sacred steps upon which Jesus climbed in the midst of his trial the night he was betrayed, steps that were brought over to Rome and placed in the Basilica of St. John. After he crawled up all 28 steps on hands and knees, repeating the Lord's Prayer, saying Hail Mary, he finally reached the top. And yet when he did, he couldn't shake the very same question that filled the young ruler's heart. How do I know if this is true? How do I know if this is enough? What more must I do to inherit eternal life? It was a real question. And it may be that this question is the question that is also burning within you, bothering your conscience, lingering within you at work, pricking you while you're at home, tapping while you're driving, making you restless in the night. This rich young ruler had no assurance of his salvation, and rightly so. And so he came with all urgency and with all sincerity to ask Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that question is, to give you an outline, is the first thing that we need to see. The second thing that we need to see is Jesus' answer. And he gives us a searching response to his question. And it's interesting here that he answers the question in verse 19 with another question. He evades the question and provides him with a question of his own. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, what was Jesus doing? Why did he respond in this way? Some claim here that Jesus was denying his own sinlessness and that he was refuting his own perfection, as if to say that he is not God and that only God is God and God is good and he is not. Obviously, those critics are not Christian and they don't know anything of Jesus, because he said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, who can forgive sins but God alone? But he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, rise up, pick up your bed and walk home. Well, what was Jesus doing then? He was exposing the rich young ruler's understanding of goodness. You see, if we were to go to Matthew's account, the question goes like this. Not, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But rather, teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And so if we put these accounts together, we'll end up with this. Good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? This rich young ruler, schooled by the Pharisees, was taught that a person attained life by his own performances, that good people go to heaven, and that this goodness is revealed in how a person lives. Now he saw in Jesus that he was more than an ordinary rabbi. He's more than just a regular rabbi. He had heard of his reputation, of his mighty works, the authority in which he spoke, all of the good deeds in which Jesus had done. So he came to Jesus seeing him as someone who had attained eternal life by his own performance. And so he is a good rabbi. He is a good teacher that has earned that measure of goodness. So then, good rabbi, good teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain my merit of goodness, to have what you have? Now, how did Jesus respond? He said, why do you call me good? In other words, why do you call me good in that sense? Goodness is not some kind of virtue that a person can create, pile it up one after another to earn life. He said, no, no one is good except God alone. The goodness that is unto life is only inherently possessed in God himself. And unless we receive it as a gift from him, we'll never have any goodness that attains to eternal life. The rich young ruler then was mistaken. He had tried to put Jesus in his own Pharisaic categories of goodness and standing. But Jesus comes and he corrects it. And here is the presuppositional problem that resides in the unbelieving neighbor that, for example, lives across from you across the street. He or she thinks that they are fundamentally good. They may do some things wrong. They may not be perfect all the time, but overall, they try to be a good person. Whereas Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one, hear this, no one does good. And so there's a collision, isn't there? There's a collision. Now that collision exists because goodness is always measured against some kind of standard. Always measured against some kind of standard. So when your neighbor says that they are good, what standard are they using by which to judge him or herself? The answer is themselves or the other neighbors around them. I am good in relation to that person. I am good compared to those people over there. And here's the thing, this standard is universal. This is how the human heart judges itself. We as Christians are not immune, for we also buy into that same kind of standard where we measure ourselves to those who are around us. We shrug off sensible sins. We ignore our shortcomings and failures. We neglect our devotion. We go on and live as though nothing is wrong. We come to church. How many professing Christians live like that? It's because as we look around ourselves, and we see our lives in comparison to others, we believe that we're doing good. We're doing good. And it's that we always tend to look at the people who are always doing worse off than ourselves. Because it's validating. It's validating. And yet we forget that is not the standard. But the standard in which God uses to judge us, is the character of God Himself. You shall be holy as I am holy. That only if we were to take our eyes off the horizontal plane where we measure ourselves against others and look up vertically to see where God is, we would be shattered. We would be in ruin. Remember, as we look back, how the Pharisee prayed. I thank you, God. What did he say? That I am not like other men. That's what he did. The horizontal plane. But then we found the tax collector. And we know he was looking up, even though his eyes were down. It's because under the holy and searching gaze of God, he was completely devastated. And only when we are put in that humble estate will our hearts be ready to receive that goodness. You see, that is what was lacking in this rich young ruler. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then Jesus, notice, takes him to the law. To that place where he would see that very reality of God's goodness, but not only God's goodness, but his own wretchedness. Verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. It's interesting here that the law in which Jesus gives to this young man come not from the first set of the Ten Commandments, but they come from the second set of the Ten Commandments. And here's how he responds. Instead of repenting in dust and ashes, he breathes a sigh of relief. It's because in his estimation, he had kept every single one of them. Is that all it takes? Is that what I need to do? Phew. I'm good. I'm good because I have kept all of these. Not just some of these, but I've kept all of these. Ever since the days of my youth. I am, as you say, bar mitzvah. I am a son of the law. And you know this rich young ruler, he answered that question with all honesty. Do you know that? I don't doubt that at all. It was an honest answer. This rich young ruler was not somehow giving some kind of fake answer. No, it was an honest answer. But let me say that you can be very honest and yet very deceived. It's because the sermon this rich young ruler missed, he should have been there, and maybe he was. It was the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Or I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This young man was a murderer. This young man was an adulterer, but yet he didn't see it. He was being honest, but he didn't see it. It's because he avoided the very epicenter of all of his sins, which was his very heart. And you see, God looks at the heart. You see, for every single one of us here, if a beaming, bright, beaming spiritual spotlight were to be placed upon our hearts to see all of the sins that we have committed from our youth to the present, even now, it would be but a picture, a portrait of hell itself. And if you think differently, then let me just say what you may not want to hear, that just like this rich young ruler, you too, you have been deceived. That you should look no further than to this rich young ruler for an accurate reflection of yourself. And I know that's hard to hear. But Jesus is not about flattery, but he's about honesty. And you always want honesty in diagnosing your soul, correct? Now, Jesus doesn't stop the young man to tell him that he's wrong. You notice that here? Jesus actually continues on with his dialogue as if the young man's answer is valid. All these I have kept from my youth. I think we would have said something like this. Are you for real? Right? Are you kidding me? But Jesus continues on with the dialogue. Well, it's because Jesus is leading him. Jesus is drawing him to the climax that the rich young ruler might see it for himself. Which brings us to the third point. We saw the question and then we saw Jesus' response. Now, thirdly, here it is. The tragic reaction. But it comes after what Jesus says here in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. So all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Well, Mark adds a detail here, and it's this. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's what Mark adds. These words, which came forth from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, was out of love. And we know that Mark's words are really Peter's words because Peter was there. And he saw this interaction play out between his Lord and this rich young ruler. And he couldn't help but see upon the face of the Lord Jesus, his countenance when he looked upon this young man, the outpouring of his holy love. And not because he saw anything virtuous in him, like sincerity or genuineness in the young man, or even a willingness to truly ask the question and to seek eternal life. No, because what Jesus saw in that young, rich young ruler was self-deception. It was ignorance of his true state, a total misconception on how to attain eternal life. He did not love him for what he saw in him. In other words, but he loved him because Jesus is a great lover of sinners. That's why he loved him. And so if you're not a Christian and you're here today, you need to know that what seems to be harsh, what seems to be difficult to hear, what seems to be indicting is the great lover of sinners, the great Savior of our souls speaking to you in love. And what do we hear the Savior say? He says it right here. He said to him, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor." Now, why did he say that? Is Jesus saying here that this young man was perfect in all other areas in his life and it was just this one area in which he lacked? That if he could just muster his strength and do this one thing, that he would have eternal life? That salvation and eternal life can be attained by good merit? That he was almost there and he just needed just a little bit more to get over the finish line. No, we know that's not right. Jesus knows his heart. You see, from the very beginning of this conversation, Jesus could have told them that he was not a commandment keeper, but that he was a commandment breaker. He could have said that from the very beginning of this conversation, but he didn't. Well, why? So that the rich young ruler could see it for himself by exposing his heart. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, is Jesus telling us right here that every single one of us, we need to go outside right now and sell it? No, you'll be missing the point, because in the very next chapter, he talks to a little man named Zacchaeus. And he doesn't tell him to sell everything that he has. He wanted to expose his heart. "Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. We know that this rich young ruler, with a sorrowful heart, that he not only was just sad, but that he walked away. He walked away because he had great possessions. Remember earlier in the conversation that Jesus gave to this rich young ruler from the second set of the Ten Commandments. Remember I said that? You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. Why did he give the latter half of the commandments? It's because Jesus wanted this young man to see for himself that he couldn't even fulfill the first. You see, this rich young ruler was sorrowful because he finally realized what he was. A lawbreaker who couldn't fulfill the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It finally dawned upon him that the God he served was not the God he had confessed to love, but his money. But here's the great tragedy. It was not the revelation of himself. You see, this rich young ruler up to this point was in the very same position as the grieving tax collector found in the temple. Devastated, disappointed, seeing who he truly was. But where is the great divide? It's right here. In sorrow, he walked away. He walked away. While for the tax collector, in sorrow, he fell at the mercy of God. The rich young ruler walked away in sorrow because he still thought that to have salvation, that he needed to merit eternal life for himself. And his sorrow arose because he could not achieve it. He loved his possessions even more. He loved his money the most. It was the one true idol of his heart. But it was a love that he was not willing to part with. A love he was not willing to die to. A love that had mastered his heart. And so you might be asking, and so why was he sad? Why was he sad if he loved his money more? It's because he thought you could have both. He thought you could have both. That's how he had always operated. Thinking you could have both. But he came to see that you cannot serve two masters. For either one will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He realized you cannot serve both God and money. And he was sorrowful because he attempted to serve both. But what was revealed was that he really had one true master and that he despised the other, which is why he walked away. That's the great tragedy of this story. And how many people who confess to love God and who confess to serve God are doing the same? That it might be dawning upon you this very moment that the God whom you serve is not the God you confess to love, but the God of, and you can fill in the blank. The real tragedy of this story is not that he walked away sorrowful because he loved his money, but the real, real great tragedy of this story is that he walked away from the Savior. You see that here? From the Savior who said to him the very words of life and promise, because he said to him, "Come and follow me. Come and follow me." That's what should have been stuck in his heart. Not to sell all that you have, but to come and follow me. He walked away from the true treasure of heaven, Christ himself. That's the real great tragedy of this story. It's said of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. If only if this rich young ruler had listened to the story of Moses that had been told to him ever since the days he was a youth. Moses, he used eternal arithmetic. This rich young ruler relied on his inaccurate calculator that he had always used, his wealth, his money, his possessions. You see, Jesus gave to him the answer to his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer was, come and follow me. The answer was Christ. It was to deny himself and to take up his cross and to follow him. It was to repent of his love for riches, to die to the idols which had mastered his heart, and to trust in Jesus. Only if this rich young ruler not only listened to the story of Moses, but more so trusted in the words of Jesus, to come and follow him, to have true treasure in heaven. Notice verse 24. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. There's no other meaning to what Jesus said. It's absolutely impossible that the largest animal found in all of Israel cannot enter through the smallest opening conceivable. And the response of those who were there was correct. Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Now what we need to know is this. You see, this is the case not only for the rich person. That is impossible. But for the proud person, it is impossible. And for the dishonest person, it is impossible. And for the unfaithful person, it is impossible. And for the idolatrous person, it is impossible. And for the unloving person, it is impossible. In other words, it applies to every person. It is impossible. But here's the great news of the gospel. What is impossible with men, Jesus said, is possible with God. It's because what the sinner cannot do, which is save himself by his own merit, by his own goodness, what is impossible for the sinner is possible with God. What the sinner cannot do, God does. Rather, God has done. And that in the person of Jesus Christ, having come down to us from heaven, in our likeness, yet without sin, having broken not a single commandment, but having fulfilled every single one of them, having lived with not a single idol in his heart, not even for a millisecond, he lived in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. And he went to the cross, and he died for sins on behalf of commandment breakers, on behalf of wretched, incapable sinners, absorbing the wrath which they had incurred for them on the cross and offering his blameless life for them. He died and he rose again for the full and complete salvation of men and offered to all and offers to you to come and to follow him, to repent of your sins and to trust in him for eternal life. This is how people with no righteousness, this is how people with no goodness within themselves at all can be saved. Not through themselves, but only through Christ. So that when you cry out to God for mercy, when you cry out to God for mercy like the tax collector, you don't walk away in sorrow to your money, but you go down to your house justified and forgiven. Now, in closing, Peter, He inserts himself into the story here. And Peter often does that. He says, "See, we have left homes and followed you." Now, there's so many interpretations of this. And there's so much psychologizing of Peter. And I did a lot of my own study and thinking through this. Did he say this in pride? "See, we have left homes and followed you." Did he say this in pride in contrast to the rich young ruler? Maybe. Maybe. But I think more probably, I think he was just being naive. And I think he just wanted some reassurance. Because seeing the rich young ruler walk away, he needed a word, I believe, from Jesus to assure him and the rest of his friends, because he always speaks on behalf of his friends, that following Jesus was the right decision that they had made. Which is why Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. But he assures Peter and the rest of his disciples. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. In other words, there's no one who has died to themselves who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus says, dying to yourself and dying to this world, dying to all the idols of your heart, may seem like a sacrifice. It may seem like a loss, but you will have more. The rich young ruler, in walking away back to his riches, in which moth and rust destroy, forsook the true riches, Christ himself. But here's the thing that I want to close with, that I want us to see. True riches don't just await us in heaven. Eternal life is not just something future in the age to come. Yes, it is, but it's not just for the person who trusts in Christ, because notice what Jesus says here. There is no one who will not receive many times more in this time. In this time. And in the age to come, eternal life. There is no one who will not receive many times more in this time. It's in the present and it's in the now. In other words, true treasure is experienced, true treasure is attained in the very moment you place your trust in Christ. Well, how so? It's because Jesus said in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life." Isn't that what he asked for? "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." True treasure is attained in knowing Christ. And while this rich young ruler walked away, there was another rich young ruler who had lived the whole of his life trying to attain eternal life by his own merit, whose name is Paul. And he said this, and I close with this. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, if not for your grace, we too would be utterly lost like this rich young ruler, completely lost in ourselves, having sold our souls for idols, unable to see Christ our Savior. We thank you for Jesus Christ and for the salvation found in him and the great prize in knowing him that is eternal life. Yet we confess that we often live absent of this unspeakable joy. Rather, we live dual lives with competing masters. We know that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Forgive us, Lord, for our unfaithfulness. And we pray for any here who are asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? By your Spirit, bring them to the Savior in trusting faith, forsaking any merit of their own, but trusting only in the saving merit of Christ. And we pray for any here who are asking the question if they should walk away. By your Spirit, give them the remedy for all of their doubts, that you would uncloud their vision to see Christ and to hear their Savior's voice, who so loved them and gave his life as a ransom for them. For there is only life and death and no mixture between the two. We ask for many things, for we trust that you can do it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.